We begin with question number 4 in a series of 4 questions that began in chapter 6, verse 1. Romans 7:13. Therefore, did that which is good, speaking of the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Well, last week we began with a show of hands. Is this an unregenerate man Paul is speaking of, or is this a born-again believer? I'm not going to do that again at the outset tonight. But we clearly came to realize in our first week in this passage that this is as challenging a passage as we're probably going to find in Scripture. And last week we took an overview of the passage. We looked at two pretty much opposing views, the view that Paul is speaking of a converted man here and the view that he's writing of an unconverted, unregenerate man in these verses. The idea that Paul is speaking of a converted man, a true Christian, one who has been born again, is based for the most part on three factors. One, Paul changes from past tense to present tense here. Two, verses such as 21 and 22, which indicate that this man delights in the law of God and wants to do what is right. And three, our own personal experience, we know, and the rest of Scripture shows us in places, every born-again believer still has some struggle with sin. But do these three points establish a compelling case for the argument that Paul is writing of a regenerate man here? I don't think they do. Paul and the other New Testament writers, first of all, often wrote in the present tense while speaking of past events. And I've been speaking in these last few sentences in the present tense while addressing past events. I'm going to continue to do it throughout the night. And as to the third point, it's, as we said, it's never a proper means of scriptural interpretation to take our own experience into Scripture to try to interpret a passage in Scripture. And not only that, but the fact that true believers still have some struggle with sin in their lives doesn't mean that's what Paul is writing about here. You'll notice, again, I I just again used the present tense to speak of Paul's writing of this epistle. When we look closely at the question that Paul is answering here in verses 13 through 25, the case for this being a fully mature, born-again believer becomes even less compelling, I would suggest. And as for the verses that this man, that indicate this man wants to do what's right, we're going to look at those verses more closely tonight. Now, I want to say at the outset, the fact that I am saying this doesn't appear to be a fully regenerate man, I'm not necessarily arguing this is an unregenerate man. I also want to tell you that when I try to think of the list of the, say, the 10 people I admire most, regard the highest over the course of human history since the time of the apostles, several of them show up on a list of those who believe that Paul is writing of a born-again believer here. That includes Luther and Calvin and John Owen and John Murray. But there are a couple other views that we're going to allude to tonight. One is that Paul isn't speaking of either a regenerate or unregenerate man. And the other view is, and it's one that very few hold, that he's talking about, he's not even addressing that. What's the question Paul's answering here? Somebody tell me, what is the question that he is answering? Is he answering the question, does a man struggle with sin? Does a believer struggle with sin? Is he answering that question? What's the question he's answering? Go ahead, Jim. The question is, did the law cause death? And the answer that he begins with is, no, the law did not cause death. Sin causes death. Look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Now, this is the fourth in a series of questions that began in chapter 6, verse 1. Then another question in 6:15. The third question in 7:7. And to all four questions, as we saw last week, Paul gives the exact same answer. What's that answer? No, absolutely not. May it never be. By no means. The answer is no to all four questions. And it's the exact same wording. In all four cases, then, Paul then follows his answer with an explanation of his answer. And in verses 14 through 25 are Paul's explanation of the answer he gives in verse 13 here. These are an explanation to that answer. No, the law did not become a cause of death for me. It was sin. Sin against God is what condemns. The law, is it good or bad? It's good. But if you don't obey the law, you die. Is the law good or bad? It's good. But it has limitations. The law can't do everything. It does some things. It reveals God's standard of righteousness. It reveals sin to us. It reveals to us that all wrongdoing is sin against God. But the law cannot save anyone. That is Paul's primary point here. Nobody can obtain forgiveness of his sins through the keeping of the moral law of God. The ceremonial law was there to keep the people in God's favor for a time in the Old Testament until Christ came. And when Christ came, what did he do? He fulfilled the law and he rendered that ceremonial law obsolete. The law, the moral law, can't save anybody. Paul has already taught us that though nobody can obtain forgiveness of sins through law keeping, there is a means of forgiveness. But it isn't the law. There's a means of salvation, but it isn't the law. And that means of forgiveness, how is it received? By faith, as a gift. This forgiveness can only be received as a gift. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he's told us. That means forgiveness is received as a gift through belief in the one who is righteous, who did keep the law, who died to atone for those, for the sins of those who believe in his righteousness and who believe in his death as the atonement for their sins. That is the one and only way to obtain forgiveness for your sins. So, if that's true, then what about the law? Do we have any use for the law now? Paul has said, you're not under law, you're under grace. In 5:20, look at 5:20. You're going to need to have your Bibles out tonight. There is no scripture sheet because we're not going to be leaving this passage and then the couple of verses that precede it. 5:20, Paul wrote this. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, to some ears, that might sound like, in a convoluted kind of logic, that if I sin more, then there'll be more grace. But obviously, a righteous God doesn't think that way. The point is this. The greater the sinner we are, though, looking back, the greater was God's grace that he poured out on us. So he says, look at 6:1. What shall we say then? Since the greater the sin, then greater the measure of God's grace that saved you, should we continue in sin? Anybody want to make the case we ought to continue in sin? People were doing that with Paul. People understood what Paul was saying, what I've just said, to mean, I'll go ahead and sin now. It'll just be more grace. No. The reason he explains in chapter 6, and I'm going to kind of just hop through verses 1, 2, and 3 here, is that the one who has been born again has died to sin. And not only has he died to sin, what else has happened? He's been joined into a spiritual union with the risen Christ. You've died to sin, meaning what? What does that mean? Sin is no longer your master. Now, look at verse 2, chapter 6. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? He's talking about being joined into Christ. And when you are now joined into Christ, he shows us in the marriage illustration in chapter 7 that you can now do what? You can now bear fruit for God. Before the grace of God, you could only bear fruit for death. Death. Chapter 6, verse 15. Look at this. Because it's chapter 6, verse 14 that will become really the verse that's being explained all through chapter 7 here. Chapter 14 says you're no longer under law. That means you're no longer seeking to be justified by God. You're no longer seeking forgiveness through your keeping of the law. Now you're under grace. Does that mean we are now free to sin? You're no longer trying to earn your salvation, to earn forgiveness by the law, by your keeping the law. Does that mean you can now go ahead and sin? These are easy questions, aren't they? Paul was having to deal with them. By no means, he said. Verse 16 of chapter 6. Don't you know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey? Slaves. Either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. But if you've died to sin, if you've died to your slavery to sin, you're now a slave to obedience and to righteousness. Well, then he moves to chapter 7, verse 7. Does that mean then, since we're dead to the law and dead to sin, does that mean that the law is sin? Another easy question and another same answer. Of course not. Absolutely not. The law reveals sin to me. It taught me that coveting is sin. How many would say that they see coveting as a component of some other sins? How many sins would you say coveting might be a component of? Probably all of them. You know, if you look at the second table, stealing is because you covet something somebody else has. Adultery is because you covet something somebody else has. And Paul writes that covetousness in Colossians is idolatry. Idolatry. That covers the first table. So, Paul has come to understand that through the law, and especially through that law, number 10 of the commandments, that sin is something inward. It isn't just what you do, it's what you think, feel, and desire. So now the fourth question. Here we go. And this is the question in our passage tonight. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. No. Now, what we need to understand as we go into this passage is the subjects are the place and function of the law in the life of any either a Christian or an unbeliever, and the power of sin. He's talking about the place of the law. When we understand that, we can understand what Paul is teaching us here. Remember also this structure and pattern of chapters 6 and 7 that we've seen. I've reminded you of it already tonight, so I won't go back through it. But four questions, four answers, four explanations. We've also noted that chapters 6 and 7 are viewed by many as a kind of parenthesis between chapter 5, verse 21, and chapter 8, verse 1. So, Paul's direct answer to the proposition is, no, the law didn't cause my death. Sin produced death through the law. Never in this passage does Paul ask or answer the question whether Christians ever sin or whether Christian perfection is possible. His question and his answer deals with sin, the law, and death. Paul is defending the law and accusing sin as the culprit. All right, let's have a look now. 7:14. We know that the law is spiritual. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that it goes to not only our actions, but to that which is within us. But I, the whole self, am flesh, carnal. And look at these words, sold into bondage to sin. Does that describe a regenerate person or an unregenerate person, one who is sold into bondage to sin? What do you think? Clearly, anybody who's born again is freed from bondage to sin. The law. And what he means when he says the law is spiritual. Now, he's fleshly. The law is not simply a code of conduct which defines legal and illegal acts. It speaks to and of matters of the heart. Does everybody understand that? The law isn't just do's and don'ts. It speaks to the heart. Christ said, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. We can violate the law of God without committing an act. That's why that 10th commandment's there. That's why Paul used the command not to covet as his example back in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. At root, the law is spiritual. It addresses what goes on in men's inner selves. A couple of root sins here. Pride and self-indulgence. These are the two sins that lead to all other sins. But, he says, a man is of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. How did a man become sold into bondage to sin? When did that happen? Through Adam's sin. We're born in bondage to sin. And unless and until one is freed from the law, he remains in what? Bondage to sin. In a body of flesh, a slave of sin, seeking to be justified by God, but he doesn't know how. And then the law comes to him. The law reveals What is sin to him? And then he seeks to be justified, to be forgiven through keeping of the law. He's in the flesh with fleshly desires, carnal desires, and he's seeking to be justified through keeping something that is spiritual. It's not possible. It says, I am of flesh. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. There, Paul clearly speaks of the time before conversion. In using the term, I am of flesh, when we were in the flesh. It's a time when we were ruled by sinful passions. And clearly in verses 7 through 11, he's speaking in that past tense. In verse 14, Paul says he is in the flesh. He now appears to be using the present tense to speak of his past experience. Because we know that at the time Paul wrote, he was no longer ruled by the flesh. He was called as an apostle by Christ himself and transformed. He was no longer ruled by the sin nature at the time he wrote this. And again, I said it last week, this is a common literary device to speak in the present tense. I've been doing it all night. In part just to make the point, and in part because that's the way people talk. Paul is still recalling his confrontation with the law in this passage. And by chapter 8, verse 4, he will speak of living according to the flesh as a past experience before his conversion. And not only that, in verse 14, he describes himself as sold into bondage to sin. Do you know the word for sold here is the word that is used for a sale into slavery? More than one word for sale in Greek. And if you look at chapter 6, verses 17 and 20, he says, when we were in the flesh, we were slaves of sin. But chapter 6, verse 22, here it is. You have been set free from bondage to sin. And yet he's writing in chapter 7, verse 14, that he's in bondage to sin. You see that? So in verse 14, Paul is speaking of something that occurred in his past, though using the present tense. Even some of these great theologians who believe that by and large Paul's talking about a converted person here concede that verse 14, Paul is speaking of himself in the past, before conversion. And Paul does the same thing in verses 23 and 25. In verses 23 through 25, he describes himself as a prisoner of the law of sin. You see that? He says he's a prisoner of the law of sin. He says, with the flesh, I serve the law of sin. Do you know what that word is? It's the word for slave. With the flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. It's the Greek word doulos. He uses the same word for serve in verse 25 that's used of a slave. I serve the law of sin. Serving the law of God, that with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In his flesh, he is a slave of the law of sin. In this passage, in chapter 8, verse 2, look at it. Paul writes this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets you free from what? The law of sin and of death. The law to which he's a prisoner in verse 23 through 25. And in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, I believe we may find the key to understanding chapter 7, verses 14 through 25. I am carnal, sold under sin. That's his condition in verse 14. The nature which I have inherited in Adam is in opposition to the law because the law is spiritual. And the law is spiritual because it's God's law. But my nature is fleshly, unspiritual, enslaved to the power of sin. So that's where we are at this point in verse 14. Here's a picture of life under the law, without the aid of the Holy Spirit, portrayed from the perspective of one who has now experienced the freeing power of life in the Spirit. Verse 15, Paul begins to speak of this conflict within him. Once he has been confronted with the law, which he knows is good. For what I am doing. Now, what's that word for tell us there? That's a big word. It's three letters, but it's a big word in importance. What's it tell us about verse 15? The word for is what we call a conjunction. It connects what's in verse 15 to what we've just read in verse 14. We're not having a change of subject here. In verse 14, it's pretty clear that Paul is speaking of a man who's not yet converted. And as I said, most of the proponents of the regenerate man theory concede that. But the word for here is a conjunction connecting these two verses. And the word but in the beginning of verse 16 is another conjunction connecting verse 16 to verse 15. And let me tell you something. When we're interpreting Scripture, the first thing we look at is the language. The language and the context. And then we look at the rest of Scripture. These three verses are all connected by these conjunctions. Paul's anguish is over what? What's his anguish over? His sin and why is that anguish to him? Okay, but I'm sorry? He can't conquer it, and he's got these conflicting desires. He wants to not sin. That which he knows is right, and which he wants to follow, is over here, and his lustful desires are over here. There's this conflict between the two. He knows what's right, but he has a desire to do what's wrong. And when he does wrong, he knows it's wrong, because it's contrary to what? The law. That's right. It's the law that shows him that what he wants to do, it shows him what's right, but it also shows him that what he wants to do deep inside is wrong. And the law is good. So here's the question we must ask. Is Paul depicting a struggle between his sin and his desire to live in response to the grace of God? Or is he depicting a struggle between his sin and his desire to obey the law of God? Which one is it? It's the latter. He's not talking about a struggle now that he's under grace. He's talking about a struggle that's born of his desire to obey the law of God. And the change that's taken place in him is he's no longer under law, but he's now under grace. But now he's looking back here to the time when he was under law. His struggle is not one of, God has given me this grace. His struggle is with the law. He's grieving over the fact that he knows he should obey the law of God, but he's incapable of doing so. Why? Why can't he do it? Because he's in this body of sin. He's in this body of sin. He's in bondage to sin, as he said in verse 14. The man of whom Paul's speaking in verses 14, 15, and 16 is still seeking to be justified by the keeping of the law of God. And he can't do it. Why? Because by the works of the law, no man can be justified in his sight. Folks, this is about the weakness of the law. Paul doesn't say a single word in any of these three verses about the Spirit of Christ indwelling him. He doesn't say a single word about the new birth or any change in him or about what he earlier called the law of faith. He doesn't speak here of the grace of God. He's not talking anymore about his righteous standing before God. He's talking about what? The law. He's talking about the law. This is a man who's still under the law. So now he says, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In his analysis, Paul here has distinguished between his will, what I want to do, and his desires, what I really want to do. Now, he distinguishes between himself, the self, the suhe, and the sin which dwells within him. He's personifying sin here. Chapter 7 of Romans is marked by Paul's personification of sin as an active agent which directs the actions, the thoughts of the person. This seems to be very close to a portrayal of one who is still a slave of sin. Verse 18, Paul again distinguishes between his mortal body and that which wills to do good. He's got this body that wants to sin. He's got a will that wants to do good. Here's what he says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. He knows the law is good, but the doing of the good is not. If he were a slave to righteousness, if he were no longer a slave to sin, could he do good? If he were no longer a slave to sin, could he do good? This guy's practicing evil. For the good that I want, I do not do. I practice, habitually do, the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it. He's personifying sin. Sin which dwells in me is what's doing it. Here's the key to understanding the whole passage, I believe. He wants to do good. How has he defined doing good? Obeying the law. He has defined doing good as keeping the law. He wanted to keep the law, but he couldn't. The good that he wants, obedience to the law of God, he does not do. He practiced the very evil. He practiced the very law breaking he didn't want to do. He cannot do good. He cannot keep the law. Why not? Why can't he keep the law? There's only one possible explanation. What is it? We've seen it over and over here. Huh? Well, he is a what? What's the language Paul uses? He's a slave. A slave of sin. He can't keep the law because he's a slave of sin. He confirms he's speaking of a man seeking to be justified by keeping of the law, but distressed because he's unable to do so. Now, folks, none of this means that a Christian doesn't have a struggle with sin. I'm not saying that. The question is, what's he talking about? And he's talking about the weakness of the law. Verse 21, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. One who wants to do good. I joyfully concur, I delight in the law of God, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind in his head. He knows what's right again. Making me, now, he comes right out and says it, a prisoner of the law of sin. He's a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in his members. He knows the law is good, but he can't be saved by it. In his mind, perhaps even in his heart, he knows the law is good. Because it's God's law. It reflects God's holy standard of righteousness. But it cannot save him. Why? Because in the members of his mortal body, this body of sin in his flesh, there's another law at work. And it is what Paul calls the law of sin. And he's a prisoner to it. It's not really a law, by the way, in the sense of an instruction or a command. But it is the thing that rules him. When you're a prisoner to something, the prison guard tells you what to do, where to go. He's a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in him. He's not dead to sin in this verse, though he's using the present tense. What's Paul doing here? Because by the time he's writing, he was no longer a slave of sin. He's recalling his confrontation with the truth that he could not be saved. He could not be declared just before God on the basis of his own works. You know who has to come to that realization before they can come to faith? Who said everybody? Because that's the answer. He has within him a desire to be freed from this bondage to sin. Why did Christ come? Why did the angel tell Joseph to call his name Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. So those who see this as occurring at the moment of conversion, or at a moment very near the time of conversion, may be correct. This is a man still a slave of sin, but he now appears to be convicted of his sin. And he's seeking some means of forgiveness and justification apart from his own works, apart from the law. Remember what Paul wrote back there in chapter 3? But now a righteousness apart from the law has been manifested. In verse 24, he cries out in anguish over his desire to be set free from his bondage to sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? What's he doing here? How would we characterize this cry? A cry for a Savior? A cry for a deliverer? Now, I want to again look at the context in which this passage is written. In chapter 3, verse 21, Paul declared that God manifested his righteousness in and through whom? Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, Paul shows that all who truly believe in Jesus Christ are credited with what? His righteousness. Through what? Through their belief in him. In 5:21, which we read earlier, Paul told us that in Christ, the reign of grace won a victory over the reign of sin. In chapter 6, Paul celebrated the triumph of grace over sin, declaring that we who have died to sin shall no longer live in it, that we've been joined into an eternal spiritual union with the risen Christ, that who have been joined to him in his death have also been joined to him in his resurrection. That we've been made alive to God in him. We're joined to Christ. If you're born again, you are joined to Christ. That sin is no longer our master. We're no longer ruled by sin. Chapter 6, verse 7. He who has died is freed from sin. That we should now consider ourselves dead to sin. 6:18. We are now slaves of righteousness, slaves of obedience to him. And then, as we see in chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death to which he said he was a prisoner in verse 25. Does it make sense to say, as Paul contemplates all of those great blessings of freedom from sin, from the dominance of sin, that the regenerate Paul would remain in this state of misery because he could not be justified by the law? Are we really miserable because we can't be justified by the law? No, we're under grace. God has saved us by his grace as a gift. He's freed us from the law. And I think that view, this view that this is a regenerate man who's just in misery and conflict over his sin, disregards the context of this whole letter. Paul can't, Jones says, now retract everything he said in chapter 6. Does a born-again person see himself as a wretched man crying out for deliverance? I don't think so. And chapter verse 25 thanks be to God. I believe he's continuing his exclamation here. I don't know why these words, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, got connected to the rest of verse 25. I think this is a sudden outburst of praise, like we do sometimes, like you do throughout the sermon sometimes. We say something and we stop and say, praise be to God. We may be talking about some doctrine and we stop and praise God. And it looks, and Paul does that frequently in his letters, by the way. So here he gives thanks to God in the middle of this outburst as he looks back on his confrontation with the law. Paul in verse 25, the rest of verse 25, he returns to this what seems to be a summary statement of everything he has said between verses 13 and 24. So then, on the one hand, he's back to the same idea. With my mind, I'm a slave to the law of God. I want to keep the law again. The law. He's not talking about responding to his grace. But, he says, with my flesh, I am a slave to the law of sin. No, he doesn't come out of it in verse 25. He will in chapter 8, verse 2. It's clear. Let's think about the things we can know for sure here. This is a person who has come to know the law. This isn't somebody who's out there wandering around, has never heard the law of God. He knows the law, and he's anguished because of his inability to keep the law. And that fact alone could describe a born-again person. It could describe an unconverted person by itself. The fact that he knows the law, and knows that the law is good, and that he has a desire to keep the law, that could be true of any Jew in the Old Testament. It could be true of a lot of people today. It could be true of one who is unconverted. It could be true of somebody who is converted. But this person, and this is the point, I think, is agonizing over what the law cannot do in his life. That's what he's doing. It can't save him. It can't make him spiritually alive. And that's why I believe this is before the grace of God is poured out on him. But I think it's very close to the time the grace of God is poured out on him. I think he's coming face to face with it. One who's received the grace of God, again, is no longer grieved by the fact that he cannot be saved by the law. He rejoices, he better, in God's grace and mercy. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, Paul is describing a man who is experiencing an intense conviction of sin, who is under the conviction of sin, perhaps for the first time, who sees the meaning of the law for the first time, and he's under condemnation of the law, and he sees his own inability to do anything about it. I believe that's a correct understanding of this passage. In chapter 8, you're going to now serve in the newness of the Spirit. Jones and others have said chapter 6 and 7 are a parenthesis to show us that what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, the triumph of grace could do. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul proclaims the good news. And I think when we read these verses, you'll see what I've been saying. No, he couldn't be freed from his slavery to sin by keeping the law, no matter how hard he tried. He couldn't be justified through the law. The law cannot accomplish these things in anyone. But there is a way. God has provided a way. He has manifested a righteousness apart from the law. He's manifested a righteousness apart from the law. And here it is, chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from that law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, according to the Spirit. Just a couple more points. The law, which cannot justify the sinner, also cannot sanctify the saint. We don't achieve a state of sanctification through the law. It's all still the grace of God. It's only the grace of God that can sanctify us. The truly converted believer, this sense of wretchedness is never the last word. Legalism is not living in obedience to the law of God either. Legalism is seeking to be justified, forgiven by one's obedience to the law. What changes in regard to the law when a person is reborn is the motivation behind one's desire to obey the law. Grace does not replace holiness. Grace produces holiness. Grace does not replace obedience to God. Grace produces obedience to God. And it is the law of God that must be revealed to and proclaimed in and affirmed in any society. Think about a society in which we live right now that is taking the law of God and setting it aside. Now, how is anybody supposed to come to this confrontation with the law if the law has been overruled? Any society that takes the law away. Remember, this all started with the Ten Commandments outside of various buildings. Any state that does that is bound to fall into a state of corruption and sin. The law is what shows us what offends God. And in any society, when sin is not confronted with the law of God, you get a godless world such as that in which we live today. You get Babylon, a city, a nation ruled according to the lusts of men's hearts, the standards of Satan. And when the church fails to affirm the law of God, which regrettably is what is occurring, the world then lives according to what Paul says in Ephesians 2, the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And those who do will remain until their death in the same state in which they were born. The law of God is absolutely necessary to show us that we can't keep it and to show us God's righteousness. So in this passage, Paul's primary purpose is not relating the account of his own struggle with sin. He's teaching his readers about the place of the law, the moral law of God, what it can do, what it does do, and what it cannot do. And as he taught on the place of the law, he taught about sin and the relationship of the law of God to sin. He may be speaking of a regenerate man. Too many great theologians and commentators who hold that view for me to dismiss that out of hand. But I believe he's speaking of a man who, through the law, has come to realize his desperate condition and is seeking deliverance from that condition. But the greater point is the inability of the law to save him. But thanks be to God, though that is true, God still made a way. Well, Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray, Father, that you would guide us into all truth. Lord, let each one of us look into your word and seek to understand you. Lord, we thank you that though we had sin within us, though we were born slaves of sin, though we couldn't achieve our own righteousness, you did, in fact, make a way and manifest your own righteousness in this world. We thank you for Christ and the salvation that you have given us through him. Amen.